All right. Well, what we're doing today is taking a step back from where we're at in John 15 and take a few minutes to reflect on the incarnation in John's gospel. So as we sort of draw near to Christmas, I thought it might be helpful to just take a little bit of time on that. And so if we go back to John 1 for just a moment, and then I'm going to have Hutch, if you can take a passage from John 20 for us, if that'd be all right with you. John 20, verses 27 and 28. Okay? If you could do those. And the rest of us, we'll look over here in John 1. And George, you want to take for us verses 1 to 5, and then JD, you want to take 14 through 18? All right, so let's just, we'll just read these texts and then kind of pick it up from there, okay? So if you take 1 to 5.
Chapter
1 verses 1 to 5, and you take chapter 1 verses 14 to 18, and then Hutch, you've got those verses from chapter 20, right? Okay, go ahead.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to be through him, and without him nothing came to be. What came to be through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Thank you. Very good.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I have said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Right, and then chapter 20.
20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
All right. Well, reading these words, we come into a mystery which is unfathomable, and for which it's very difficult to find language. And you run into that difficulty of language in the text itself. For instance, in verse 18, talking about this mystery of God, who's the Word, become flesh. So verse 1 of chapter 1, the Word is God, and then the Word becomes flesh. And then in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but God has made known God. God who is at the, how is it in your version there, JD? God who is
no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known
at the Father's side, but no one has ever seen God. But God who has made him known, God who is at the Father's side. So that's a very interesting experience. Or begotten of the Father is another way of saying that. And then we have Thomas' confession as he touches the wounds, puts his fingers in the wounds of the resurrected Jesus. "My Lord, my God." And Jesus doesn't say, no, not really. No, he says, "Well, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." So, Jesus affirms Thomas' profession, even as he announces the gift of faith, which is not based on sight. There's this wonderful little section in Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, A Horse and His Boy, where the hero is walking along sad and discouraged, and he notices footsteps with him, but there's a great mist all around, he can't see anything, but he knows that there's someone there, he just can't see him, and finally he can't stand it anymore. He's been muttering all to himself, and he says, who are you? And the voice answers back, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am the most miserable of all men. He says, well, why? And so he tells him all his woes and all this stuff. And he says, but who are you? And he says, the voice answers back, myself. And then the mist's part, and of course it's Aslan. So it's a wonderful view of how God steps out in Christ into our world of misery and beyond the shadows, and he comes into our world. We can't see him at first when he announces himself, but then here he is. I think one of the things that happens to us, or we're in danger of at this point in the year, is that we are very familiar with Christmas passages, and they can lull us to sleep. We're very, very familiar with the texts in Matthew and in Luke. We're even used to Linus reciting them. It's probably my favorite Christmas sermon is Linus in Charlie Brown Christmas. You know, Charlie Brown yells out, "Can anybody tell me what Christmas is all about?" "Sure, Charlie Brown." And lights, please. And Linus takes his blanket, and that great scene. And he quotes from Luke 2, "There were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and lo." I like just hearing Linus say, "And lo." It's wonderful stuff. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And so it's very, very wonderful. And we see a lot of sweetness, sentimentality, so on, during this particular season of the church's year and in our culture. Okay, I'm glad we're seeing the emphasis. We need to hear the emphasis. The problem is we can lose the edge of the dramatic impact of what's actually happening, that this identity of the person. And you can go to we can go to a couple extremes. One is to so emphasize the humanity of Jesus, he's the baby in the manger, and so go there we forget that he's God. And go so over here to the deity side that he's God, that you can begin to lose touch with the humanity. So both ends of that continuum are heretical. And so the struggle for us in our thinking is to hold both of those together and emphasize them in different ways and at different times. And what I wanted to emphasize today was the primarily the deity side of things, because I think we're going to hear a lot more about the humanity side of things as we go along. But I wanted to talk some about that deity side of things, of Jesus being God the Son. And maybe the best way to illustrate this just at the outset would be in terms of the radical nature of what we have written before us here is this. You'll sometimes hear people say, well, this whole thing about the incarnation, about God becoming man, that was nothing new. Pagan world had people that believed in many, many gods, and gods sometimes took on human forms. You know, there's that passage in Acts where Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and the people in the community think it's Zeus and Hermes, and they begin to worship them as gods. You remember all that? And then they rebuke them, and oh, no, you know that. So nothing unusual there. Yeah, that would all be true. The problem is where this occurred and who's writing this. So where does this story occur? Does it occur in pagan Rome, in polytheistic culture? Well, no. It's in Judea, and it's in a monotheistic culture. And it's not just any monotheistic culture. It's Jewish monotheistic culture. The last people on the planet who would have said God has become man were those people. So maybe the Romans, maybe some people confused about the issue of the nature of the gods, but not the Jews. And over again, we keep running into this in John's gospel, where Jesus says words which identify him as deity, so much so that what do his opponents want to do? They want to kill him. Because they understand perfectly what he's saying. And it's appalling to them. So the message of Christmas, of God becoming man, and we'll read it this Sunday, Emmanuel, God with us, that text in Matthew, quoting from Isaiah 7. That scandal of God with us is entirely dramatic, and it's all over the New Testament. It's not just in the explicit passages. So I come back to again way of mind. If we're all sitting around here and George lies to Hutch, he lies to him, lies to his face, right? And then George says, "I'm really sorry, Hutch." And I'm sitting here, and then they're having this conversation, and I say, I forgive you. Or Dick says, I forgive you. Wait a minute. Who offended who here? So who am I to say, I forgive you? I mean, who should be saying, I forgive you? You should. Right? Mm-hmm. He lied to you. He says, I'm sorry. You say, oh, I forgive you. But somebody over here says, I forgive you. Dick might say, who are you? I mean, what do you got to do with this? But that's what Jesus does. So the paralytic's let down in the middle of the room, right? By the friends, remember that? They tear up the roof and they let him down through. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they all rightly ask the question, Who are you? Only God can forgive sins. See? And Jesus says, yeah. And just so you know, I have the authority to do that. Take up your bed and go home. So it's not just in the explicit passages like the Word became flesh and the Word was God, my Lord and my God, though those are all over the place. It's in every action that Jesus is taking. And his intervention in our own lives personally and in humanity in a more general and historical sense, all of these things reflect this eternal identity as God. That can't be lost on us. Now, the other end of the spectrum is with regard to the humanity, is I think there are some people who think that with the resurrection, he ceases to be human. Sort of like it was a temporary condition. So even if they affirm the deity of Christ, sort of God becomes man, and he does that so he can die, and then he's raised from the dead, and now he's not human anymore. He becomes... He returns to the state in which he was, sort of leaving behind the discarded clothing, the sort of uniform he needed for that job. But what would we say to that? Well,
body is human.
Right. Because if he's not raised in a human body, then what does that do to the resurrection doctrine? It's not the resurrection of a human body, so it's negated. Yeah, exactly. So Paul will go on to make that issue. So that means that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is there as a glorified human. So he's fully God from all eternity, and he's fully human, glorified into all eternity, and is our forerunner in that regard. So again, those are the things the Bible teaches. Again, trying to explain that, finding adequate human language to get our heads around that, very difficult to do. So this is why in the Nicene Creed, and I put this here on your study notes, here's how we affirm it. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Right? Now, there's been all kinds of takes on this. Menno Simons, who was one of the radical reformers, you know, the Mennonites, he, along with others, had this kind of view of celestial flesh, that Jesus had, he got his body from heaven. It was a specially prepared body that came down with him from heaven. But of course, if he's got a specially prepared body that he brought down with him from heaven, this heretical notion of celestial flesh, then what doesn't he need? Well, he doesn't need Mary, right? All right. So what that leads to, you see, is this kind of what I would call a Coke can version of Mary. Mary is just the container. And once you get the contents, what do?
Discard it.
You discard it. Oh, we don't have to do it. All right. And so what happens is a lot of people view Mary as a container, just kind of toss her aside. She did her job. See ya. Okay. But that's not at all the way Scripture presents her. She's not just a container. Okay, that to hold something he brought down with him. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit and creedally and biblically and the Virgin Mary. So where does he get his humanity? Mary. Right? So it is her egg. It is our humanity. Now, see, why is that important? Why is it important that it's our humanity? And not some celestial flesh he brought down with him. It's real human nature.
Well, that's the only way you could... That's how sin enters the equation.
Yeah, that's right. See, if it's not true humanity, if it's this celestial flesh idea, right, of Menno Simons and some others, then, and it's not really Mary, it's not her egg, then Jesus has not become truly human like us. Okay, he's not like us. He's not truly human. And that means his death is not a human death. Might be superhuman, okay? It's not truly human. So, wrongly doing away with Mary is a Christological problem. And ultimately a soteriological problem. It so diminishes true humanity that we forget about God joining himself to our humanity. He joins our humanity to himself. And the reason that's important is because in the words of one of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, he summarized it this way. He said, it's a great little expression. He said, he's talking about the incarnation and the word assumed, that God assumes humanity. The unassumed is unhealed. The unassumed is unhealed. So if there were some dimension of our humanity that was outside the incarnation, then it would be outside the sphere of grace. But because the whole of our humanity is involved in the incarnation, how much of our humanity is subject to grace? All of it. There is no aspect of who we are which is left untouched by the incarnation and by salvation. So Jesus doesn't come just to save your soul. He comes and saves your body, ultimately, in the resurrection. Right? So it's bodily. It certainly has to do with the soul. He doesn't leave it out. But that's the whole point that Nazianzus is making. It's the total human person. The total creation is caught up in this. Okay? So... Now, so let me just stop there for a second, then we'll take a look here at something in the notes and see what questions you might have on that. Anybody?
One of the things I read somewhere was that the idea that sin is inherited through the male. Is that I remember finding anything that would pass biblically that would support that. But.
Now, sin isn't viewed in as kind of like a genetic defect. When we talk about sin being passed along, it would be just as much with the female parent as the male parent. What it's talking, in theological constructs, what's really being talked about there is Adam's headship. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in the garden, Eve is deceived, but Adam rebels. Right? So the fall of the race is attributed not to Eve, but to Adam. Because he's the one with whom God is in covenant. And he's the covenant head of the relationship. So that's why Christ comes as the new Adam, the last Adam, to undo what Adam did. So Adam is a covenant head. His actions are attributed to all the members of the covenant. It's like a king. In covenant theology, the king acts, and he acts on behalf of his people. So Adam is acting on behalf of everybody who belongs to him, which is, in fact, the whole human race. So when he sins, that's counted to who? Everybody. So the effects of the sin, too, are upon all. So Paul sort of unpacks that in Romans 5 in particular. Christ comes on the scene as the new Adam, the new Son of God, the last Adam. And he undoes what Adam's done. In iconography, Mary is viewed as undoing what? What Eve did. So, she says to God's word, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So, and she becomes the fulfillment of the passage in Genesis 3 that through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent is crushed. The redemptive promise that God gave to Eve. So she plays a very, very central role. So it's not a question of passing along a kind of bad gene, and it only comes through the Father. It's a covenant issue of who's responsible. So Christ comes to undo the fall, which was Adam. So he comes as the Adam, the husband, the father.
We are born sinners.
Yes.
And that's, I guess I have a hard time wrapping my head around that. Right? It's not like I'll use like an inherited.
The corruption of the race is in every aspect of who we are. It's in our thinking. It's in our physical being. Mm-hmm. We're born not only perverted in our thinking, but also born to die. You know, the old nobody gets out of here alive thing. I mean, that's right. And so the sinful, that's why Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. But it's not a particular, you know, sin thing which only comes through the dad. But rather the whole of the race is corrupted by the fall. So we are by nature children of wrath, but God makes us alive in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2. So that's a great passage on that, Ephesians 2. The first five verses or so. So Romans 5 and Ephesians 2 are really where that gets unpacked. If you look in your notes here, there's a little diagram I put up here at the top, which is a literary technique which was used in various places in the ancient world called a chiasm. And a chiasm is, you know, they weren't writing necessarily in paragraphs, right? But they, just like if you saw a stylized piece of literature in stanzas, you would go, that's a poem. And you would understand that the shaping of it had various emphases in it. And the chiasm worked that way. So these words in John 1 have a chiastic structure. And the way it worked is where the center of the X was is where the emphasis was. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. This one was in the beginning with God, is how that unpacks. And if you look at the phrase, you'll notice that the top line, the first line, corresponds with the bottom line, right? And all the way through until you get to the very middle, and the middle is where the emphasis is. So when you note these chiastic structures, you're seeing where the author was wishing to make his emphasis, right? And so the whole center point of this narrative that John's bringing to us about the identity of Jesus, which again is part of the prologue for John's gospel, is that he is indeed God. Now, incarnation is simply a word that means enfleshment. It's from, you know, carne. What's carne?
Meat.
Right. The flesh of something. So, God incarnate. In Greek thought, yeah, gods disguised as mortals. They come down to seduce, rape, test, lure humans into traps and so on. But God, this is not God disguised. That's not what incarnation is. Remember, a disguise would be something that you would then what?
Sin.
Well, you take it off. You get rid of it, you don't lay it aside. No. God adds humanity to himself. Now, that humanity becomes translucent at certain moments. At the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration, And do you remember all that takes place there? Even Jesus' clothing glowing with light. There's Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on the mount. My question at that point is, had anybody else been walking by, what would they have seen? Would they have seen that? So, in other words, was it just their eyes being opened? Or was this a moment of translucence where they see they see everything as it is? I don't know. So, nor is it simply identification with, like empathy. You say to somebody, I understand, I get it, I know how you feel. God coming and saying, I know how you feel. No. It's not simply identification with, but it's an entrance into. And the word that's used here in John is that he tabernacled among us, which of course makes a reference back to the structure that God had with his people. Now, what's interesting about that is that he tabernacled amongst us. Is that if you go back in the law and you look at how the camp of Israel was supposed to be organized when they were going through the wilderness, okay? So you have the tabernacle courtyard, okay? And the tabernacle structure in the middle of it, you had the gate, and then you had the bronze altar and the laver, and then you went in to the sort of tabernacle proper. This was the tabernacle courtyard. And then inside, of course, you would have the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And then you had the Holy of Holies. And, of course, behind that was the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. Mercy seat, the lid, basically, in the Ark of the Covenant. But what's interesting is, okay, so this is God's presence, right? You draw near to God's presence, the drawing near language. And God says to Moses, I'll be with my people. This is the word that's used about incarnation. God is with his people. Now, there are three basic areas to it. There's the outer court, and then there's the inner court, and there's the Holy of Holies. And these correspond directly, by the way, to Mount Sinai, where God comes down with his people. So there's the three levels of drawing near to God. But now what's happened is God is coming in Christ to dwell among his people. But if you look at the way the people of Israel are arranged, and this is one of those sections of the Bible where everybody just skips it in their daily reading, because it's just all the, here's the tribes and here's how many there were. And, it's about as interesting as reading the phone book, right? So you're like, but here's what's interesting about it, is that if you add them all up, sort of tribes to the south, and tribes to the north, and tribes to the west and east, the way the camp was set up, that's what it looked like. Which was a giant cross. So if you had a bird's eye view of Israel in the wilderness, as they go through the wilderness, it looks like a giant cross going across the wilderness. Maybe that's why Balaam, when he looked down on them, couldn't curse them. It's a very interesting thing. So God tabernacling with his people is ultimately cruciform in its nature. So when this word is picked up, it's not only all the theology of the tabernacle, it's the whole centrality of the cross is caught up in this. And that is, of course, the mission of Jesus. This is what he's come to do, is to reconcile the whole creation, reconcile fallen human creatures, restore the relationship. And that happens, of course, through the cross. Lots of places, I put them here in your study guide, where Jesus is noted to be fully God and fully man. On the man side of it, don't forget the genealogies. And I wanted to mention this about there being four Gospels. Sometimes people talk, why do we have all these four Gospels? Well, we've read the John passage. It's very different than the other ones. What is it? We've got a genealogy in Matthew, genealogy in Luke. What about Mark? None. There's no genealogy. Nothing. And the reason for that is Mark presents Jesus as a slave. That's where slave language is used. Okay? Over and over again. All right. What genealogies do slaves have?
None that matter.
None that matter. Okay, how about kings? Kings have genealogies. Right? Those matter. Right. And so Luke and Matthew have genealogies. What kind of genealogy does God have? He doesn't have one. He doesn't have one because he's God. And so John doesn't have a genealogy. He just breaks out of eternity into our fall, into our genealogical disaster. Right? So these different perspectives are really important. Even the fact that there isn't one in Mark, because he's a slave. And he's born to slave parents on the margins of the society, in insignificance, people walking by. And this will probably make the sermon on Sunday, so preview of coming attractions. You can just nod and say amen, you know. Mm-hmm. But there, I can't remember now the name of the violinist. I have it in my notes. It's a world-famous violinist who, this is about 7 years ago, I think it was 06 or 07, did a little experiment. He went out outside of a subway station in New York, and he was using a Stradivarius, and he just opened up the case and he's playing. And just to see what kind of reaction he collected about $37.16, I think was the grand total. Thousands of people walking past, right? Now, the week previous, he'd done a full concert, and people had paid well in excess of $100 a seat, you know, to hear the guy playing the same music. Right. They just passed right by. And you think about how many people passed by that place where Jesus is born? It still takes a divine revelation. It took the angels showing up to tell the shepherds over there, right? It still takes that. People will walk by Jesus all the time. And it really does take God breaking into our world so that we pick up on the music and we notice what's going on. Because he was so human. It wasn't, you know, blazing light. You know, a war horse and a champion. It was very, it appeared very, very much like a slave birth on the margins, on the outskirts. So you wouldn't have looked at that and gone, oh yeah, that looks like God entering history.
Yeah, I think that's what, when I first wrestled with penitence and embracing the need for a personal savior, if you will, through that process from manger to cross, it became so clear that it was God's so electing when he was born, was going to be exposed to the truth, and who was going to embrace the truth and who wasn't. Why the three wise men? And then obviously through when he had his 3-year ministry, I tried to put myself in the crowd, or as a Pharisee that was devout and religious, and I couldn't have seen that I was Christ. There's no way I could have done that in the flesh on my own.
It
had to be divine appointment.
That's right. God would have had to open your eyes and your heart to the thing. You would have said, okay.
That's what totally brought me, you know, from an Arminian perspective my Methodist church to, wait a minute, there's a whole clarity here that I've missed. But anyway.
I'm deeply sympathetic to the Pharisees. I'd have been leader of the pack of Pharisees, man.
Absolutely.
Who is this crazy guy and his bunch of hick followers from Galilee?
I've been the first one to pick up the stones and take him to the
protect. We got to protect Israel from these false prophets. What a god!
Well, grief. You know, what's been interesting? I'm halfway through that book, right? And it talks all right. I'm just finishing up the part on Judaism's understanding of what the Messiah was,
right,
and all the expectation and. It's 180 degrees.
Yeah, it is.
Opposite from what actually happened.
That's correct. Yeah. Yeah, they were trying to piece it all together, but, and it turns out the portrait looks very different. Yeah.
I don't think they were happy about that.
No. No. No, not one bit. So.
And I think that's why it's so poignant that God so authored, so that we would see Nicodemus, that we would see whose tomb Jesus was buried. God appointed God's providence.
Yeah.
And you know, the writers of the Bible were so faithful through the Holy Spirit to make sure that we saw those. You know, I mean, because I wouldn't have been in the tree, or I wouldn't have been lending my tomb or whatever. In
no,
the flesh. I just wouldn't have been doing it.
No, we would have gotten as far away from identifying with Jesus as we could. We'd been saving our own skin. Yeah, absolutely. So, Dick?
I was just, wondering about, this idea of discarding Mary. You think we really don't give her her due?
In many circles, people don't. They're almost afraid to talk about her. They're afraid makes them in danger of being Roman Catholic in that regard. They're sort of afraid of veering off over there. And now Luther, of course, he was unafraid of, he preached some great sermons on Mary. But you can imagine if I announced I was going to do a 6-part series on Mary, right? People go, I don't know about that. It seems like, right?
4.5 should be enough.
Yeah, that's right. So, but what happens is we just kind of go, Mary, and then we don't, okay. And then we don't talk about it. And I know so when I say total discard, what I mean is if you pick up a lot of Protestant theology, she just doesn't, and I'm talking about books now, she just doesn't get much attention. Whereas in the ancient church, there was a lot of reflection on Mary because the crucial heresy that the early church was dealing with was Christological. Who is this fellow? And so a lot of their reflections on who he was in both his deity and his humanity centered on who she was. It's not as prominent. There are some Protestants wrestling with it in the 20th century. Torrance did quite a bit. Came to a very interesting view on the patristics as well, that Jesus' flesh was fallen flesh. It was a very non-Catholic view. So his humanity was so much our humanity that it was fallen humanity. It wasn't sinless humanity. And it's very interesting.
Conversely, the Catholic Church does take it to the other extreme.
The other extreme.
Say, okay, well, in order to justify theologically how Jesus could be without sin, we have to create this theological construct that Mary was also without
sin.
She
was without
sin.
And
she therefore was immaculately conceived.
Yeah.
Well, and that's the...
That's the opposite.
What it is
to carry that back.
Yeah.
They have to... Well, it's both knee-jerk reactions to a... what is really a minor theological issue. I mean, really, what's important about Jesus? He died for us. You know, not that he was born. I was reading about that about N.T. Wright has a very interesting perspective on the birth of Jesus and saying that's not what matters and there's way too much focus on it and it really needs to be more on his death. Now,
Well, they're both connected. And I think one of the great connections on it, by the way, it's a great passage. There's this great two ends of the thing in Luke. In Luke 2, when Jesus is born, as Luke records it, it says, Mary took him and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. And at the end of Luke, the very same phrase is used. It says, and they took him down from the cross and wrapped him in a shroud and laid him in a tomb. It's that linguistic construct, that grammatical construct, that's like two big, giant exclamation points to anybody who's reading that or hearing it. If they're... through the whole thing. So they took his body down from the cross, wrapped it in a shroud, and laid him in a tomb. Versus, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. So it has to be held together. So what I'm saying, Dick, is that there can be, and I think George is quite right to note, opposite ends of the spectrum of a kind of extreme that we want to avoid.
What I have generally taken away from the Christmas story and with regard to Mary is her faithfulness.
Yeah.
She was put under extreme pressure.
Yep.
The things that that most of us would again run away from.
Yes.
And she.
She bears the shame of Jesus. From the moment of conception, doesn't she? In her culture. Which was a shame culture. And she does that all the way to the cross.
Exactly.
She's right there at the
cross.
Yeah. So as the model disciple, no question. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
But as someone that you should pray to for salvation.
Well, no. We would say that's completely off base. Yeah, that's right. So what I'm suggesting is that there's this other dimension to it, which was a primary consideration in the ancient church, which is about how is her, Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, how is that related to who he is in his person? So, yes, her lessons to us are critical. The ancient church was dealing with this whole, especially up through Chalcedon, which is in 450, with all their debates, the Arians, and, you know, is he God? Is he a created being? You know, what's all this mean? So those were huge issues to them that they wrestled with. There's a quote in your notes here down towards the bottom of this second page, which is one of my favorite popes in history, Leo the Great. This is under Roman numeral 3, letter B. Totus in suis, totus in nostris. Jesus Christ is complete in what is his own, complete in what is ours. So he's not only of the same substance with the Father, he's of the same substance with us. Now, Leo the Great, that was the tome of Leo the Great that was delivered at the Council of Chalcedon in 450. It was kind of a decisive document in defining the early church's Christology. All right, so totally God, totally man, two natures, one person.
Which council was it?
Chalcedon, 450. So he's not of us. Now this goes back to Nicaea. You'll remember the Arians were willing to put forward a compromise position and say that Jesus was of a similar substance with the Father. And homoiousios in Greek. Homoiousios, similar a substance. And the Athanasian party, wasn't Athanasius arguing it at the council, he was a deacon, but those who were actually doing the speaking, maintaining his position, homoousios, not similar, but same. So not an oi, but an ooh. Edward Gibbon in his...
A difference of one iota.
Iota, yeah, that's right. He said the whole of Western civilization hanging on a diphthong is how Gibbon described the moment. Not homoousios, but homoousios, not homoi. So in summary, Jesus Christ is fully and completely God, fully and completely man. And he's not two persons, but one. So one person, two natures united in one person. And he must be fully God, or he cannot save and forgive, because only God can save and forgive. And he must be fully man, or he cannot die and then rise from the dead to conquer death in the grave. Because, well, man can die, but God cannot, right? And so the implications of all this are interesting. I got a couple of quotes up here. Metropolitan Callistos, who's one of my favorite Orthodox theologians, still living, great man. I get to hang out with him most summers in Cambridge. A remarkable fellow. By assuming our humanity, Christ, who is Son of God by nature, has made us sons of God by grace. It's a great, great summary statement of the mystery of Christmas. Why he came. And, of course, Nazianzus, who I mentioned earlier, the unassumed is unhealed. So, there's no aspect of our humanity that is left outside the realm of redemption. There's no aspect of creation that's left outside the scope of redemption and has, in measure, already been glorified again. The reason I mention that is, again, Jesus is fully human. So, as he is nourished at Mary's breast, as he grows as a child and as a young adult and becomes a man, he's eating grapes, he's drinking wine, he's taking grain that's been made bread, and all of these things he's eating. He's taking the created world into himself. And what's becoming of that created world that he takes into himself? Well, it's becoming his what? His body. Same thing that happens to us, right?
Yes, you are what you mean.
As Feuerbach rightly said. Just reached the wrong conclusion, right? So he's taking the created world into himself, and that aspect of creation is now his body. So when he's raised from the dead, there's a certain degree in which you can say that the whole created world was involved in his body. and has already been glorified in heaven. That's a sort of preliminary or preview of coming attractions when the whole creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, will be set free. So that's still a real human body. It's raised from the dead and glorified, and there are aspects of it which are part of grapes from the Middle East and grain and stuff from there. Right? Got it? And Mary's humanity, the essential initial dimension of who she is that's given to him in the incarnation is there. Salvation is not simply reconciliation and justification, but participation. So we tend to emphasize reconciliation and justification, but we should never forget this other aspect, which is participation. God doesn't just stand over here and say, come to me across the bridge. That's not the way salvation works, is it? No, God comes to us and joins us to himself. We become one with him, right? We're joined to him. It's union with Christ because Christ has united himself to us. And then because he is fully human, Christ dies a fully human death. Because he's fully human, he receives a fully human resurrection and ascension. His story is our story. Union with Christ is not metaphorical. It's covenantal and it's real. So, and there's other things we could go into there, but I think those are probably adequate. But because then we start getting into some other deeper stuff. But I could go on this for a long, long time. What I would tell you is on this issue of incarnation, the relationship between the two natures and the one person and so on, there are really, really amazingly smart fellows in church history and today spent their whole lives on just that one word. And I would put it this way. They've spent their whole lives on the word with. From Matthew where it says he is Emmanuel, which the Hebrew word, which breaks out into three English words, God with us. And there are people who've taken their whole lives and they would like to take the rest of eternity to just figure out what that word with means. I mean, the whole of our faith is in that word. God with us. It doesn't mean he's just along for the ride. The depths of that word are absolutely unfathomable. And so that mystery of Christmas, of incarnation, of God being with us, is something which I hope we can, from our time together today, and as you hear the scriptures read in church over the next few weeks, remembering that Christmas is not just a day, but a whole season in the life of the church. We'll still be singing Joy to the World, I think, on January 5th. Thankfully, everybody else will put their Christmas music away and take down the tree, but we'll still be on it. That I hope we can spend some aspects of our lives just reflecting on it, and that can really change us.